Timothy chapter 2. I was reading this again. I'm reading through Timothy in my own daily reading, and it struck me yesterday, this chapter, a very familiar chapter. Let's read from verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher. By the way, that word there, there's different words for preach in the New Testament. The word here is actually the word herald. I'm a herald to tell out. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher or a herald of good news, and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Wonderful passage. It's the emphasis of prayer, of course. We're ending the year, the last prayer meeting in this year, watch night service for those able to come on Saturday night. But this is the last planned prayer meeting for the year. We begin the year with prayer, we end the year with prayer, we continue throughout the year with prayer, and it'll be the same next year and in the years that God and his providence gives to us. Just very quickly then, in this wonderful passage, you see in verse 1 the word therefore. In other words, in chapter 1, the key verse is verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Paul is saying, look, because of the glorious gospel, I therefore exhort. And you have here, number 1, just a quick outline, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. I exhort, he's commanding them, he's challenging them, he's pleading with them. Now, first of all, and that has the idea of not like a first, second, third, fourth, but he's saying, look, it's absolutely important. Yes, first in rank, first in importance, he's saying, look, this is so absolutely vital. It's a necessity, it's a priority that you do give time to prayer. That's the importance here, first in rank, if you like. It's not as if he's listing things of equal, you know, 1, 2, 3, here are 10 rules for this, or 10, some people talk like that. He's saying, look, this is the primary. When you think of the blessed gospel, and Paul has just given his testimony, and when you think how this, glorious gospel of the blessed God has saved us, and that gospel has been committed unto us, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, given it into your trust, and you're to be a good soldier, war a good warfare. Therefore, the most important matter for you, Timothy, and all believers is pray, the priority of prayer. Somebody once wrote, I'm not sure who it was, but some famous Christian writer wrote, there are 3 secrets to a successful Christian work: prayer, prayer, and prayer. And of course, we have to put prayers into action. We know that, but that preacher was emphasizing it. And so, if we want to be what we ought to be as a church, if I want to be what I ought to be as a Christian, and you want to be what you ought to be as a Christian, then, first of all, prayer, the priority of prayer. But then, what struck me when I was reading this chapter again yesterday was the promptings to prayer. Now, we're told to pray for various people here, and we have needs, and that's why it's good to come to pray. We come with our wants before God. We come because we need help, and we don't even realize how needy we are. Maybe the first need we have is to ask God to show us more of how needy we are. But we need answers to problems and to difficulties, and we need his help even when we don't realize it, even when things are going well. We still need God to be with us and to guide us and to help us. But there's another prompting to prayer. And it's verse 3, and this really struck me reading it again. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. You're to pray that we'd lead peaceable lives, for this is good, it's excellent, it's fair, it's beautiful. Those are all synonyms of that word. That's how that word is used in the Greek. Paul is saying, and he's writing to a congregation, well, through Timothy, to the congregation at Ephesus, and he's saying, look, when you get together for prayer, it's beautiful. It's good. And then he says, it's acceptable. Isn't that amazing? In the sight of God, our Saviour. Do we want to please God? Well then, prayer. Isn't that amazing? When we gather here tonight to pray, God is pleased. God is pleased that we've... Now, I'm not judging other people here, because there is sickness in people of duties this week. But what I'm saying is that you have made the effort to come here tonight. And I'm glad to see you. And I'm encouraged to see you here tonight. But there's something far more important than that. You've pleased God by coming tonight. That's what it says here. Now please, I'm not criticizing people. I know people have responsibilities and families. And my own wife's not able to come tonight. She's babysitting. We know there are difficulties. But I'm saying it pleases God when we gather. It pleases God. Isn't that amazing? What a prompting to prayer. That He is pleased when we come to prayer. I just thought the other morning, yesterday morning, when I read that, I had to stop at that verse and think about it. When I go to the prayer meeting, get before God, it's acceptable. He sees it. In His sight, He sees it. And it's acceptable before Him. How wonderful that is. Of course, not all prayer is acceptable before Him. We dealt about that when we talked about Cain and Abel. Not all worship is acceptable. Some is abomination. And sometimes prayers, I think it's I think it might have been Thomas Manton, but one of the Puritans anyway said, when he was commenting on Revelation about the prayers ascending before the Lord, like odours, like sweet incense, he says, too often Christians mix sulphur with their prayers. What he meant was the petitions were not all that they ought to be. And maybe sometimes we just come and ask for what we need, and it's like a toddler with gimme, gimme, gimme. Now, God is pleased when we ask Him, and prayer is asking. Of course we come to ask, but if it's just asking and not adoring and not praising, prayer that's acceptable before God. It's interesting in the verse 3, in the sight of God, our Saviour. And there's an interesting there on the Saviour. Have we learned to pray upon the worthiness of the Saviour? Do we just come expecting God just to answer our requests? Or are our petitions asked because, Lord, we need this and we desire this because this is what we believe will bring glory to Thy Son. Lord, answer this need, for some of Thy people are sick. Lord, enable them, raise them up for Thy glory. Lord, enable them through what they're going through at this moment. Give them strength that in their sickness they may be able to glorify Thy Son and be a witness for Christ. Those are prayers that are pleasing unto Him. And of course, as I've already said, pleading for His name, and that's the way we pray, that we please God. The whole context, by the way, and I've no time to go into this, but the whole context, I believe, about these prayers are that souls will be saved. They're prayers for salvation, because the whole point is, He prays here, the will of all men to be saved, and that we'll lead quiet lives, so we'll preach the gospel. So praying for souls to be saved, that Christ will save the travail of a soul and be satisfied, that He'll see us see, that's prayers that bring glory to Him and acceptable. But look at the petitions in prayer. There's four different words given. Supplication, slightly different meanings to each. Supplication is from a word meaning to lack. In other words, Lord, I lack something and I need something badly. You're supplicating, you're asking, you're pleading like a beggar coming to the one, the benefactor, and you're saying, Lord, I have a lack in this area. I need it from Thee. Of course, God has invited us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. And then the next word, prayer, is the general word for petitions or worship or when we speak to God. And then you'll see there you have this wonderful word, intercession. That means, of course, on behalf of others. It literally means to fall in with a person. But literally, you can put it this way, it is to plead for another person. The supplication is the idea that I need something. I need help. And we need help. But now we're praying, Lord, that person. We're speaking on their behalf. And of course in verse 5, when it speaks about mediator, it's something similar. Somebody, a go-between. And we know that Christ intercedes for us as our mediator. He represents us. He asks on our behalf. So tonight, in prayer, we come to pray for ourselves. We need to supplicate because we're lacking. We need to pray and simply talk to God and worship Him. We need to intercede for other people on their behalf who are not here or not able to pray for themselves. And then thanksgiving. Oh, we mix with our prayers and asking. There has to be the adoration and thankfulness for what He has done for us. Look very quickly at the people for whom we're to pray. The people for whom we're to pray. It's interesting, the word all, verse 1, be made for all men. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. Verse 6, who give Himself a ransom for all. There's emphasis on the word all. And then particularly though in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. And He's specialising on a particular group. Now He's saying we're to pray for all kinds of people. And that's wonderful, because you could talk to somebody about the gospel and they seem so hard and they seem so set in their ways. They may even say to a Christian, I don't want you to talk to me anymore. Don't give me any more tracts. I don't want to hear the gospel anymore. But now you can say, well, I'll keep praying for you. Doesn't mean we can stop praying. We can pray for them, for all types of people. But especially do we pray for those that are in authority. And it's an interesting subject, this, along with Romans 13. Does it say here we're to pray for all Christian kings? We're to pray for all good kings? We're to pray for all good presidents? For all righteous rulers? No. This has been a hard thing for God's people, Old and New Testament. It says you're to pray for all. Who was the emperor when Paul wrote this? Nero, who was putting Christians to death. And yet Paul says pray for him. It's amazing that, isn't it? By the way, you've got the same in the Old Testament. When Babylon, the enemy of God's people, remember they were carried into captivity. Do you know in the book of Jeremiah they were told to pray for the peace of Babylon? You say, well, how could God tell them to pray for their enemies? Of course, after 70 years, they're going to come back. Because the answer's there. The answer's there in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's not a defense of ungodly rulers. It's not saying that ungodly rulers will not stand before God and give an account. They will. Romans 13 teaches that. I'll not go back into political history, but I had an opportunity one day to speak to Mo Molam away back, and I'll not go into all the political things. But I said to her, Mrs. Molam, you'll stand before God one day and give an account because you're a minister of God. Romans 13, go home and read it. And I'm glad I did it, but anyway. No, we're not saying that ungodly rulers will not face God's judgment if they do ungodly deeds. But the whole idea is here, we need to pray for a peace that will allow the gospel to go out. In other words, you think of those Arab countries we mentioned a few weeks ago. You think even there, and I haven't heard any more in the news about northern Nigeria, where all different types of Christian denominations cancelled their services last Sunday because of threats from Islamic terrorists. You think of Pakistan, you think of other places where Christians are persecuted. And it was like that in the early days with Nero. It wasn't all through the empire, it was just in certain places. But Paul is saying, look, you need to pray for men in authority. What do you pray for them? Oh, they will stand before God if they've been evil. But that we will have liberty to preach the gospel. And thank God in this country we take it for granted. But we ought to thank God that we have liberty to build. We've liberty to extend this building. There's some places, remember Sudan a few years ago with Peter Hammond with us? And they showed us, I think it was one church was bombed about 3 or 4 times and they kept rebuilding it. And those Islamic groups would come and bomb the church and destroy it. Isn't it wonderful? I know things are not what we used to be when we were children. Of course, that doesn't give your age away, doesn't it? And our land, not the same interest in gospel things. But isn't it wonderful we still have liberty to put an extension on this building? There's parts of the world don't. But we need to pray for liberty. That's why. So that we can preach the gospel. That's the main thought here. But then there's a wonderful provision for prayer. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, he's the mediator. That's why. That's how we can pray. We've a go-between. We daren't come to pray if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's wonderful lessons in prayer here. The priority of prayer. The prompting to prayer that pleases him. The petitions in prayer. The people for whom to pray. The provision. The Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood. We have a mediator. That's why we can come. But then I thought of verse 8. Here's some prerequisites, we'll call it. Now we come through Christ. That's, of course, the basic truth that we need to get hold of. But here's something about us as well in verse 8. Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The Jews often prayed with their hands out like this before God, as if they're waiting to receive. Now, I'm not saying we all, when you pray now tonight, that you have to put your hands out. That's not what we're saying. This is it's an idiom, it's an expression. I don't think for one moment that Paul was saying now in the church at Ephesus, every time you pray, men stand up and put your hands out. But he's using an Old Testament picture. Because sometimes the children of Israel would come and they were told to come with gifts in their hands to wave before the Lord. You go into the Feast of First Fruits, another feast. They would wave them with their hands before the Lord. They're giving an offering. And as if we're about to receive, because in the Old Testament and the New, you have people who bowed their head when they prayed. You have people who knelt when they prayed. There are people who fell flat on their face when they prayed. Even the Lord himself, as the perfect man, as the mediator in the garden, he stretched himself out. So it's not so much the posture, literally, of our physical body that's important, but the holy hands is a picture of the attitude of our heart. You ever, when you're young, or if you've had children or grandchildren, now go and wash your hands. We had a couple of our grandchildren from Wealhstown. I don't know how many times I've heard my wife saying that. Now, Gwennon and Catherine, go and wash your hands. It's nearly time for tea. Go and wash your hands. And go and clean them. Because you're coming to dinner or tea. Go and clean your hands. And that's what it says and that's what it means here. Clean hands. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He with clean hands. It's speaking about no unconfessed sin, no deliberate rebellion. Doesn't mean that we're sinless, but it means that there's no unconfessed sin that the Holy Spirit's pointing out in our life. Clean hands, a charitable heart without wrath. That's the idea of no indignation towards God or towards others. That's why I call it a charitable heart. Not only clean hands, charitable heart, but confident faith, not wavering. Where does that confident faith before the Lord? But as I was reading this chapter, that thought spoke to me there about lifting up holy hands. I've spoken in this passage before, lifting up holy hands and so on. I spoke about the hand of God, but I began to think about it slightly different things. In school, didn't we raise our hands sometimes to ask permission? You'd raise your hand, showing that you're subservient to the teacher at the front. I don't know if they still do that in schools or not. But as a reminder, I was telling somebody the other day, if I can just remember the way it was. Somebody said about America, I was telling the school teacher this the other day. Somebody in America said the principals in the schools are afraid of the teachers. The teachers are afraid of the parents, and the parents are afraid of the children, and the children are afraid of nobody. And I think that's very true in some places. But anyway, you lifted your hand for permission. You use our hand, of course, to wave goodbye and hello. But you raise your hands and surrender. I must say I've read this passage often. It never struck me that. When somebody surrenders, what do you say? Put up your hands. All right? Put up your hands. And I wonder, have you ever thought of this in prayer too? Lifting up our hands. Is it not a picture of saying, Lord, I surrender to thy will? Because how can we really pray an acceptable prayer to God unless we're saying, I surrender to whatever the answer is. Do whatever you desire. Because if we're praying, Lord, such and such, and then the Lord says, yes, will you go? See, the Lord told the disciples to pray, ye therefore at the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest field. And two verses later you have the Lord called the 12 unto himself that he would send them out. The ones he told to pray, he sent. We can't really pray the prayer that's acceptable if we're not surrendered to him. And then, very quickly, they said it would be brief, so turn with me very quickly to Genesis 14. I began to think about that, and so I looked up verses on lifting up your hands, and I'm not going to look at them all for time. But that thought, I say, it had never really come across in my mind before, certainly not with the same emphasis. In Genesis 14, you have the story of Abraham, and he wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom after he had chased the enemy and released the king of Sodom, and of course Lot as well from them. And in verse 22 of Genesis 14, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine. I have lift up my hand unto the Lord. That's a sign of a promise, a pledge, an oath. You get this in a court of law. You raise the right hand. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, but nothing but the truth. What Abram is saying here is to the king of Sodom, I will not take anything from you because I have made a solemn promise to God. I have done it by lifting up my hand. And surely when we read in 1 Timothy 2, I will lifting up holy hands, does not mean when we come to prayer, we're saying, Lord, I'm surrendering my life to yours, whatever your will is. You see, prayer is not so much us getting our will done in heaven. So we pray in what's known as the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in earth. And what are we made from? Earth. So how can we pray for God's will to be done on this earth, meaning the planet, if we're not praying for God's will to be done on this piece of earth, our own body? So I will lift up my hand. It's a symbol of pledging yourself towards God. It's an unbreakable pledge. In other words, you're saying, I am the Lord's. But turn to Ezekiel. This was amazing when I looked at this verse. I said, I must have read it. I've read through the Bible different times. But again, it's so amazing when you think of the context. Lifting up your hand. God says, when we come to prayer tonight, we lift up our hands. God wants us to lift up our hand, clean hands, of course, holy hands before him. But look in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. And here's God. And Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Now, God is using human language, human terminology. And we've already seen, and there's other verses we could look at, how it was a sign of a promise, a pledge. In verse 5, Ezekiel 20, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt. Go down to verse 15. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into a land, and so on. That's when he was angry with them. But it's the context. I'm only after the first part. Verse 23. I lifted up mine hand unto them. Here God is using human terminology. It doesn't mean that God literally in heaven lifted up his hand. Of course it doesn't. He's a spirit. But men used the symbol of, as Abraham did, lifting. He said, I've lifted up my hand to God. I've made a solemn promise. And what God is saying, I promised by lifting up my hand. And I was struck with those references. And when I thought again of the text that we're at in 1 Timothy, lifting up holy hands in prayer, There's the aspect, of course, of the purity of life, that we're not rebelling against his commandments, our hands are clean. But surely it has the aspect too, we're saying in prayer, Lord, I surrender. I surrender to your will. Whatever your will is, I pledge to be yours. I pledge to be yours. Of course, it's also praise. I said it'd be brief, so I'll just read this verse to you. In Psalm 28:2, it says, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. You might say, well, what's the holy oracle? Well, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 23 talks about unto the holy oracle. And the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles says, the holiest, the holy place. That was sometimes called the oracle. The holiest. In other words, David said, when I prayed, I lift up my hands. Why? Remember Daniel, he prayed with his window open, looking toward Jerusalem, even though he's hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He couldn't see it. He couldn't see it. And by the way, there's no mystery or magical power of which direction we face when we pray. It's not teaching us that. But Daniel, when he looked towards, he knew Jerusalem was way over there. It reminded him in his mind, that's where the altar is. That's where the priest would go in with the blood. That's where the mercy seat. And here David said, I will lift up mine hands toward the holiest. It's over there. Now, you know, in the temple, God doesn't dwell in temples today made with hands. But there, the lifting up of hands as an aspect of you're claiming the blood of Christ. You're claiming that Christ, our high priest, has entered heaven for us. Of course, for us today, it's up in glory. It's up in glory, the real temple, lifting up holy hands. Those are just a few thoughts, dwell on them. Lifting up holy hands, cleanliness of life. Making a promise as we pray that we're serious before him. Holding our hands toward the ark, towards the mercy seat, towards the place of the blood. May God help us as we just get down to prayer now. Just mention to you.